Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Let us pray and praise our God together. Glorious and gracious God, who is the great I Am, our souls magnify you. Our spirits rejoice in your salvation. And with our mouths we declare your greatness and offer up a sacrifice of praise as a sweet-smelling aroma to you, who alone are worthy. We on earth join in with the chorus in heaven, made up of the living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, and thousands upon thousands, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever, and amen."
Amen.
Dear saints, while you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, as the blood of Jesus Christ covers you and cleanses you from all sin, it is still true that you continue to sin. And while your sin does not undo the work of Christ on your behalf in redeeming you, your sin does affect fellowship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is a form of God's loving discipline. When you sin and fail to repent, your intimacy with God is temporarily damaged. This is why, dear saints, you should always be preparing the way for the Lord in your heart by keeping it clean of sin through regular repentance. In this way, fellowship with God is restored and maintained. Recognize your sin. In brokenness and humility, confess it, turn from it, and turn again to the Lord your God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sin of covetousness. Forgive us for looking upon the blessings of others with desire. We also confess our envy, thinking that others do not deserve your blessing the way that we do. We admit that your kindness towards us is wholly undeserved and all free grace. Renew a right spirit within us, O Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Dear saints, the Lord is gracious and kind to receive you in the name of his Son, Jesus. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text for today is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, 'Wherein have we wearied him?' When ye say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them,' or 'Where is the God of judgment?' Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. As it's now preached, grant us attentive minds and humble hearts. By your Spirit, illuminate the scriptures to us, that we may understand your word and receive it with faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I believe that even for the very best of us, patience is always a challenge. You may have heard it said before that we live in an impatient culture. We live in a time of fast cars, air travel, microwave ovens, and high-speed internet. If you want an example of our impatience, look no further than this. Prior to 2020, Amazon had a policy of next-day delivery, and they really meant it. You could order something today, and it would be at your house tomorrow. But it seems like that policy, that business model, died during COVID. And now you might have to wait 2 or even 3 days to get something you order from Amazon. And boy, have people complained about it. You might have complained about it yourself. Can I say something to you young people here? I would say any of you who were born since the year 2000, us old people, back in the day in the 90s, when we ordered something to come to our house, anything that you could order to be delivered to your house had this statement attached to it: allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. 6 to 8 weeks. I'm not kidding. We actually used to live like that as a culture. Whew. But our real struggle with patience, our real struggle isn't waiting for a package. When we struggle most with patience is when we're waiting for God. There are many things in our lives that are completely out of our hands. Situations where we can't immediately fix the problem. We can't speed up the outcome. We can't see what God is doing. And in those moments, our impatience begins to show itself, because God doesn't operate on our timetable. And so, as we wait on God, we have to live by faith, trusting in the promises he's made to us, and trusting in his good and faithful character. We began our study of Malachi 3 sermons ago, and I told you at that time that Malachi is structured as a series of 6 disputations between God and his people, Israel. You could look at the book of Malachi as a sort of court case, a lawsuit that God is bringing against his unfaithful people. And in the first sermon I preached on Malachi, that very first disputation at the beginning of the book, we saw that the people had begun to have a low view of God's character. They had begun to doubt his love for them. Remember, God told them, "I have loved you." And they said, "How have you loved us, God?" And he reminds them of the covenant he made with their ancestors and the undeserved love that he had shown them. He reminded them that their history was one of one blessing after another. But because they had told themselves their own story in the wrong way, they had come to believe that their history was a series of God's failures to love them as they felt he ought to. And that's what led them, in the second place, to devalue the worship of God. If God doesn't love them, if God isn't faithful to his covenant, then why should they put so much stock in worship? Why should they give him the best sacrifices and treat his worship as joyous and holy and not as a wearisome burden? And this low view of their covenant with God also led to a low view of their covenants with their spouses. In the last sermon I preached on Malachi, we saw they had begun marrying the daughters of foreign gods and divorcing the wives of their youth. And all of that comes to a head in this passage today. This is the fourth disputation, and it's really the climax of the book. It's when the book starts to take shape and we see what God is doing with his people. What is God's fourth charge against his people? He says to them, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." You have wearied the Lord. In other words, you have made God grow weary with the toilsome burden of putting up with you. And this is more than a little ironic. Isaiah 40, starting with verse 28, teaches us that the Lord never grows weary. That's the same word as in this passage today for weary, by the way. The Lord never grows weary. And Isaiah goes on to say that even young men, strong young men in the prime of their lives, grow weary through hard labor, but not the Lord. The Lord never grows weary. And yet here is God telling his people in Malachi, "You have made me weary. You have done the impossible." God wants them to know how very provoked he is by them, by having to deal with these faithless people. He delivered their grandparents out of Babylon. He allowed them to rebuild their temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's done these things for them, and yet they weary him with their words. He's wearied by the way they speak about him. And of course, their response is, "Wherein have we wearied him? Have we wearied the Lord? Prove it." And he tells them, "Here's the thing that makes me weary with you. When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them.' Or when you say, 'Where is the God of judgment?'" So we're back to the very beginning of the book again. How have you loved us, God? What have you ever done for us? Pastor Hurt preached a sermon a few weeks ago called "Foolish Envy," and it was about people envying the prosperity of the wicked. That's exactly what the people of Israel are doing here. They're saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Why would they say that? Because they've seen the wicked prospering, and they've seen the righteous suffering, and they ask themselves, if God is just, why hasn't he done anything yet? This is such a deeply ingrained temptation in every single one of us. We love the book of Proverbs, don't we? We love the book of Proverbs because it tells us the hand of the diligent will be made rich and the house of the sluggard will be torn down. It tells us that the righteous will flourish and prosper and the wicked will shrivel up like a plant in the desert. We just love those verses, don't we? And then we read the book of Job, and we see Job's sufferings, and we hear the comments of Job's friends, many of which sound like they were pulled directly from the book of Proverbs. "Job, fire will consume the tents of wicked men who take bribes. Job, righteous men don't suffer the way you are. Job, you must be a terrible sinner." And yet we know, because we've read the introduction to the book, that it's not the case that God doesn't love Job. In fact, Job is suffering precisely because God loves him so much. Job is the most righteous man you've ever heard of. Job has found favor in the sight of the Lord, and his friends have not. And that is why Job has been tapped for suffering. If we didn't have the opening of the book, we might agree with Job's friends. Their arguments sound very much like Proverbs, but we know that they were wrong. And then we read the book of Ecclesiastes, in which Solomon again and again talks about how the world under the sun looks upside down, how he sees wicked men prospering and righteous men suffering all around him. We don't tend to like Job and Ecclesiastes as much as Proverbs. They're not great comfort reading for us usually. We want to hear more about, tell me how I'm going to be healthy and flourishing and rich. I don't care so much for that suffering part. And yet all of these books, Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, are God's inspired word to us, and so we have to see the general truths about wisdom and folly, about the blessing of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked, but we also have to understand that God isn't a vending machine. You don't put in your prayers and good works and get the product out that you asked for immediately. It's not that way. Because of the way God made the world, the truths of Proverbs generally come to pass. And they generally come to pass in a way that we can see. We generally see diligent people rewarded for their hard work. We generally see lazy people or wicked people punished. And yet, because of the way sin has warped God's creation, we also know that sometimes what we see appears to be the exact opposite. God's judgment of the wicked and God's blessing of the righteous happen on his timetable, not ours. And so we need to be very careful about drawing conclusions about God's love for us from the circumstances that we see with our eyes rather than the promises that we believe by faith. Some of you here have suffered from long illnesses. Seems like the doctors don't have answers. And after years of suffering, it's easy to say, God, how have you loved me? It seems like so many of the unbelievers I know are doing just fine. Maybe God isn't really just. Maybe everyone that doeth evil in the sight of the Lord is good, and he delighteth in them. Some of you here struggle financially. You do your best to work hard. You follow all of Dave Ramsey's commandments, and yet the bills keep piling up, and the groceries keep costing more and more. And then you look at all the richest men in the world. Look at the top richest men in the entire world, and it seems like these men who don't have to worry about any financial things are all men who hate God. Maybe everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Some of you ladies here have struggled to have babies. You can't get pregnant, or you're prone to miscarriages. Maybe God isn't faithful to his promises. Some of you here have lost loved ones to apostasy. Some of you have difficult relationships with your family. Some of you young people here wonder if you'll ever get life figured out or if you'll ever find a spouse. What if the answer is God's just not faithful? All of that sort of talk is terribly provoking to God. It wearies him. Don't you go down that path in your mind. Don't deny the love of your Father who sent his only Son to suffer the shameful death of the cross, to experience God's wrath in his body and soul in order to save you and redeem you from your sins, in order to make you part of his family, in order to win for you eternal life and eternal blessedness with him forever. Don't deny his love for you. Maybe those blessings aren't coming to you according to your preferred schedule. Maybe it's not all happening as quickly as you'd like. Maybe for a time the righteous suffer and the wicked flourish. But don't let that make you say, where is the God of judgment? It's understandable to be discouraged. It's not okay to accuse God of injustice. It's not okay to do what the Israelites did and indict God with sin. God is not a defendant, and we are not his judges. As Psalm 115 says, God is in heaven, and he hath done whatever he hath pleased. Now, God doesn't owe an answer to the Israelites when they say, well, maybe everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. Maybe there is no God of justice. God doesn't owe them an answer, and yet he gives them one anyway. And that answer comes in the form of a promise. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the Lord's answer to the question, where is the God of judgment? The answer is, he's coming. He's sending his messenger to prepare the way before him. So a messenger will come preparing the way, and then the Lord himself will come. Now we have the benefit of seeing this promise from the other side, something Malachi's readers didn't have. We can see it, from this side of fulfillment. And we know that the messenger coming is John the Baptist. The writers of the Gospels make that clear. And that the Lord himself is Jesus who's coming into his temple. But think about the Israelites in Malachi's day who were doubting God's love for them and doubting his justice. What do they have? We can look back. We can see the fulfilled promise. What could they look to? All they had was the promise itself. They have a promise from God. You have long heard that the Messiah is coming. From Genesis all the way through the period of the kings and the prophets, the expectation of the coming Messiah has been growing. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. The looked for redemption, the consolation of Israel, is coming. Will any of Malachi's readers live to see it happen? No, they won't. They don't know this, but that promise won't be fulfilled for 400 years. That's a little longer than 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. None of them lived to see the coming of John the Baptist. None of them lived to see their Lord Jesus. None of their children did, or their grandchildren, or their great-grandchildren. But that didn't mean that God was unjust. That didn't mean that God didn't have a plan or that God didn't love his people. They had his promise. They could put their faith in his promise to them and they could trust him. What did the Lord tell them he would do when he comes? He'll come to his temple. The one coming is the messenger of the covenant and the Lord himself. He's God and he's also the mediator of the covenant between God and man. And we know the story, again, on our side of things, about his coming to the temple. He came to his temple like they wanted, and what did he do? He looked around, and he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers." And he made a whip, and he drove out the people who were changing money so that people could pay their temple tax, and he drove out the people who were selling animals so that people could make sacrifices. He shut down the temple. He ended the sacrifice that day because it wasn't what his father had intended it to be. What is he here for? We're told, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand with when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." You claim that the Lord is unjust, Israelites, that he doesn't render judgment, and you long for his judgment to come. So people of Israel who doubt his love for you, who make light of his worship and call it a burden, who are unfaithful to your wives, what's the judgment of God going to look like for you when he comes? He's not going to be the one on trial. You are, and his coming is going to look like fire. But notice, the Lord tells them his coming is going to be like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire isn't meant to destroy. It's meant to purify. It's meant to melt the metal so that the impurities can rise to the top and be scraped off, and so that the metal can then be recast pure of any defect. The trial will separate the silver from the dross and leave only pure silver behind. The coming of the Lord will also be like fuller's soap. This isn't a kind of soap you would wash your hands with. This was made from lye and ammonia and ash. It would burn your skin if you touched it. What they would do is they would boil wool, raw wool, in the fuller's soap, and that would loosen up the grime and the grease and the impurities, and then they would take it out and they would beat it or stomp it to dislodge the bits of dirt, and then they would run it under pure water until it was white and clean and pure. What do these two images, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, convey? They convey that the Lord isn't coming to destroy, but he is coming to remove the grime and impurity of sin and wickedness. And in a direct historical way, we see the fulfillment here. Jesus came in judgment, but he didn't come to destroy his covenant people. He came to purify them, to refine them. He came and saw the tree of the covenant with Abraham and saw that it needed some work. And so he pruned out the unbelieving branches and he grafted in believing branches onto that tree. He came to cleanse his bride and to make her spotless and holy. But beyond the historical event of Jesus' coming, these images also give us a picture of what happens when Jesus comes to each of us. God loves you. He's blessed you in many, many ways. But because he loves you, he's going to bring you through suffering in your life. And if you receive suffering in your life as a gift from him, you can draw closer to God in ways you've never been before. The refiner's fire is not meant to destroy you. It's meant to sanctify you. The harsh fuller's soap doesn't destroy the wool. It removes its impurities and leaves it white as snow. God justifies us through faith as he brings us to see the awfulness of our sin and our need for repentance. But he also continues to sanctify us in the same way. And again, we have to be reminded of our continual need to repent of our sins daily and to put those sins to death. Those who submit to the refiner's fire become pure and holy. What's the result? God hasn't been pleased with the sacrifices that Israel has been offering because they grumble against him and ally themselves with false gods. But he says he shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Once the sons of Levi are purged, then they will offer once again a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. In the same way, we need to remember that apart from Christ, we can offer no sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. In our own persons, we will always fall short of God's standard. But having been refined and purified by the grace of God, having been justified and sanctified through faith in Christ, God is pleased with our works. So all of that part of the prophecy, it shows what happens to those who are purified by the Lord's coming. What about the people who don't receive the Lord's coming rightly? What about the people who will not repent, who are resolved to go on in their wickedness? God says, I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness. God says he'll take the witness stand himself. He'll enter the courtroom and accuse them of their sins. The judge himself becomes the witness, and when the Lord bears witness against a man, the matter is settled. Notice he says the judgment will be swift. The people of Israel were complaining that the Lord was taking too long in judging evil. Where is the God of judgment? But when that day does come, it won't seem slow at all. When God rises to judge, the case moves very quickly. Notice the kinds of sins that he names here. First, he names the sorcerers, those who turn away from the living God to seek guidance from other spiritual powers. Instead of trusting the God of truth, they turn to the prince of lies. He then names adulterers, who indulge in the lust of the flesh and betray the covenant of marriage. This is what we saw in our last sermon. It ties into the last accusation that the men of Israel have been unfaithful to their wives. Next, he names false swearers, those who call upon God's name to support a lie. We talked about this in chapel at Friday school this week. If you were paying attention in chapel, we talked about bearing false witness against our neighbor. Bearing false witness hurts the good name of our neighbor, but it also drags God's holy name into your deception. He then speaks to those who defraud the hireling in wages, people who promise to pay a fair amount for work and then refuse to give what they agreed. God sees every dishonest paycheck and every broken promise. He speaks of those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, those who take advantage of the weak because they know the weak have no power to fight back. He speaks, finally, of those who turn aside the stranger from his right, the outsider who has no friends, who has no knowledge of how things are done, who has no influence. Such a person can easily be pushed aside and denied justice, but not in God's courtroom, not here, not at the judgment. What ties all these sins together? The Lord tells us at the end of the verse, "And they fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." That's really the root of the matter. The root of the matter is they don't have hearts that fear God. When men live as though God doesn't see, doesn't care, will never judge, that God approves of unrighteousness, then injustice and wickedness flourish. But God says the day is coming when he himself will testify against them. And when that day arrives, his judgment will be swift and certain. The same fire that refines silver also consumes the dross. Those who submit to the Lord's refining work are purified, but those who refuse him will face judgment. God doesn't operate on our timetable. That was the great mistake of the people in Malachi's day. Because judgment had not yet come, they assumed that it never would come. But God's delay was not indifference, it was patience. The refiner's fire is coming. The only question is, how will you receive it? Will you resist it and be consumed by it? Or will you submit to it and be purified by it? Even now, the trials and hardships of this life are part of that refining work. God is shaping his people, removing their sins, purifying their worship, and preparing them to stand before him at the last day. So when suffering comes, don't ask, where is the God of judgment? Don't accuse him of forgetting you. Instead, when you suffer, say, the Lord is refining me. Submit to his work. Repent of your sins. Trust his promises and fear him, because the day is coming when every person will stand before the Lord, who is both judge and witness. And on that day, those who belong to Christ will not be destroyed by fire. They will shine like purified silver. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the word. Write its truth upon our hearts and strengthen us to trust your promises, to repent of our sins, and to walk in reverent fear before you. May your refining work in us bear the fruit of holiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a sense in which we are a pilgrim church, wandering in the wilderness of this world as we await the life of the world to come and the consummation of all things. This is the imagery we get in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But there is another sense in which our table is not like the wilderness table of the Israelites in the Old Testament. This is a table of victory. The Lord has come into his temple and purified it by his own blood, triumphing over sin and death and opening the gate to everlasting life. So as you eat and drink, reflect on this. Your battle is not over yet. God has plans for you in his own timing. But the battle is already won for you in Christ. And so you can feast at the victory table while still in the presence of your enemies, the trials that beset you. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.